Good morning. We are continuing our series during Lent on seeking God, when we're looking at the practical nuts and bolts kinds of things that you can do, that you need to do in order to seek the Lord. And this week we're seeing that we don't ever grow as Christians on our own, but that we need to seek God together if we're going to have any hope of maturing spiritually. And so today we're looking at the spiritual discipline of seeking God in community. And to see this in today's passage, we're going to study a contrast between two things, between humanity's normal condition and humanity's restored condition. Between humanity's normal condition that thinks we're really okay just the way we are, that we don't need any input from God, and humanity's restored condition, so that we work together in community to hear what God has to say. So just two things for today, our normal condition and our restored condition. Let's dive in. First, our working assumption as human beings is that we know how to live. At least we know enough that we think we can get by and be okay. And so there are times that would be really good where we could use some help, but we don't ask for it, because we don't see our need of it. When I first started teaching, we had something called an overhead projector. Not this kind of really cool thing that connects to a computer, but it looked kind of like what you'll see on the screen here, kind of like the cassette tape version of AV aids, for those of you who know what a cassette tape is. For those of you who don't, let me describe this overhead projector. It had that surface on it where you could take a plastic sheet, we called them transparencies, you put the plastic sheet on there, and then you would draw and write on the sheet, and whatever you were drawing, writing, would show up on the screen. I know that we have tablets that are way, way better at this point in time. You can do all those things, but at this point in time, this was really high tech when dirt was young. And it was really helpful if you were teaching in a classroom or in an auditorium like I was. So you could write on these transparencies, but then, boy, we took a next step up, and we figured out you could do something on your computer and get that diagram onto the transparency, only we didn't have laser printers. So what you had to do is you had to print the thing out onto a piece of paper, take it over to the copier, and then use the copier. It's starting to sound really involved. Take the copier to then transfer that diagram onto the transparency. I had done this a number of times. Actually, a secretary had done this for me. One day I showed up in the office, and I can't remember, she was either busy or she wasn't there, but I do remember thinking, I don't need to ask her to do this for me. I know how copiers work. How hard can this be? Famous last words. I put my transparency in the tray, I put my diagram on the scanner, I pushed start, and in less than 1 second, I had melted the plastic sheet onto the drum of the copier, which would be the moment that I learned that there are different kinds of transparencies. Some that can go through a really hot photocopier and some that can't. I used the wrong kind. I ended up shutting down the copier for the whole office. We had to have the repairman come in, special, a couple days later, peel the plastic off the drum to fix the mess that I made. You want to learn from your mistakes, right? But what are you supposed to learn? Well, first you have to understand what the real problem is before you can address it. You can take that down now. Thank you. You have to understand what the real problem is. And I think you can sum up what went wrong that afternoon with two words: ignorance and arrogance. Ignorance. There are basic things I just don't know. There are different kinds of transparencies. I don't know that. That's ignorance. That was true of me. There's also, however, arrogance. Now, normally when we talk about arrogance, we think of that assertive, blustering, in-your-face kind that's just really rude. But there's also this quieter side to arrogance. It's the kind that does not go around yelling. It doesn't insist, I'm right, you're wrong. It just lives a certain way, goes in a certain direction, does certain things because it assumes that life could not be any other way. It never questions the way that you think about life, never wonders if that might not really be the way that life is. So why am I breaking expensive office equipment? Why am I impacting negatively an entire group of coworkers? Why am I making their lives harder? It's because I think I know how to live. And it never, ever occurs to me to question that assumption. It's not that I think I'm right. It's that I'm not thinking at all. It's that I can't imagine any other way to live. I just assume that I know enough to live well and that I couldn't possibly need any help in that moment. It's an aspect of spiritual blindness. And that's the background to the book of Malachi. Malachi is a very short book. It'll take you about 10 minutes to read. I'd suggest maybe you read that this afternoon, this evening, after the kids go down. Very short book. It's written like a dialogue. God's having a conversation back and forth with his people. There's actually 6 different conversations that he has. And God is having these conversations because people are living in ways that they think are fine, but that are actually chipping away at their relationship with God. They're thinking things, they're doing things, assuming that they're okay when they're really not. And so the people are completely oblivious to how much damage they're doing. Dialogues all have the same structure. God initiates each one. He starts by making some kind of claim. And his claim shows that somehow the people have gotten sideways with him. And each time he does that, the people come back, they respond, and they say essentially, "What? What are you talking about? How's that true?" And then God has to unpack for them how it's true. Because the people are unaware that what they've been thinking and doing is not fine, even though they thought they were okay. You can see that pattern in verses 13 to 15 that Nick read for us earlier today. This is the last one of the 6 conversations. If you have the scripture open in front of you, you can see it there. God starts by telling them that there is something wrong. And so he says to them, verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me." And they have no idea that that's the case. And so they say to him, "How have we spoken against you?" They have no idea that that's what's going on. So then God has to take the next step, and he has to unpack what he means. He says, verse 14, "You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Here's what God is saying. Here's the proof that your words have been hard. You've said that the righteous are not rewarded, that it's vain to serve God. And you've said the wicked are not punished, they prosper. You're saying, "I don't make any distinctions between the righteous and the wicked." And God says to them, "When you say that, your words are hard, arrogant, slanderous, because that's just not true. I do make distinctions, and your assumption about me is wrong." So get the big picture here. The people are saying things. They're having conversations with each other, not talking with him, having conversations with each other about the nature and the character of God, about his righteousness, about his justice, and they're coming to some really bad conclusions, that it's vain to serve him because he just doesn't care. And the worst part is that when he calls them out on that, they have no idea what he's talking about. They're shocked. They had no idea that's what they're doing. They are actively running him down, and when he confronts them, tells them that they're speaking these hard words against him, they don't know what he's talking about. That's that quiet form of arrogance. When he says, "Your words are hard," they don't go, "Oh, right. He's talking about that conversation I had last week. I knew that wasn't right when I was doing that." Instead, as they review through their minds what they've been saying, there's no conversation that stands out to them. Nothing that they would label as being hard against God. That's spiritual blindness. They're actively sinning against God and have no idea that that's what they're doing. Thought never occurs to them. And so what does God do? God sends them Malachi to help them see it. The longer you think about that, the more you realize that's astounding. Because everything that God addresses in this book, he already wrote about somewhere in Scripture, what we would call our Old Testament. In other words, these conversations that he's having, these confrontations, aren't about anything that they couldn't already know. He's not adding new information here about his nature, his character, about the kinds of things that he thinks are good ways to live. It's a book that exposes how complacent the people are. It's not that they're working hard, actively, aggressively to rebel against the Lord. It's not that fist in the face kind of arrogance. It's that they haven't worked hard to know him, to know what he said. And so they've fallen into this place where they think that what they're doing is really okay. They can't imagine that God would think any differently. They assume that what they think is what he thinks. It's a book that highlights the incredible blindness that we have to ourselves, that we have to the things of God. Highlights that most of the time we think we're fine, even while we're trashing our relationship with him. And at the same time, this book highlights how incredibly gracious God is to know all of this about us and to enter into our lives and work hard to point it out. He's already written down these things to them in Scripture. They should know this. And yet here he is starting up conversations, trying to help his people see what they haven't bothered to see. Points out how gracious he is. And it also points out how in our normal condition, we're not always that excited to hear God's grace. As you read those different conversations, you start to get the sense of, we tend to argue. We'll argue with God. How is that true? That's not true. I'm not like that. Points out that far too often we think we don't need to hear from the Lord. That's a normal condition of the human race. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's when we started assuming we know enough to live well. God gave Adam a command. Adam rejected it. Adam thought he didn't need to hear from God, thought that he had this, had everything he needed in order to live well, and he plunged all of the rest of us into that same attitude. It says, I don't need any help. I don't need any input. I can make my own decisions. I know enough to live my own life. Let me take just a moment and talk to our young people, to our kids. And I want to ask the question, do you see some of this in your own life? This attitude that says, I don't need any help. Teenagers, I know that you see this. Mom and dad break into our worlds, right? They see us doing something, saying something. They don't think that's good for us, or they want to help steer us to something better. And so they do what? They interrupt us, interrupt what we're doing, have things to say to us, to parent us. How many times do we love having them do that? How many times, after they've broken into our world, told us to do something different, how many times have you looked at them with gratitude and said, oh, thank you. I really needed to hear that. I know there's so much I don't know. I know I'm ignorant, Mom and Dad. I know that I'm untaught and unlearned, and God gave you to me to help me see and learn what I need today. Thank you for stepping in and helping me. I'm so grateful to God for you. Tell your parents that and you'll stun them sometime. How many times have you said that, thought that? And then think about how many times you've said or thought the other. How many times you've found a way to push your parents away. You give them that look that they hate or that shrug. Or maybe you think, maybe you actually even say, I don't need you right now to tell me what to do. I don't need you to parent me. I know how to do this well enough on my own. When I want your help, I'll come and ask for it when I decide that I need it. What is that? That's us deciding we know enough to be our own parents. We know when we need to be parented and when we don't. That's just a small taste of what we're talking about here, that we know, all of us, what it is that we need in order to live well. And young people, I'm not picking on you. I've already said this is a part of the human condition. Yes, children know how parents should parent them. Employees know how their managers should manage them. Consumers know how businesses should provide for them. People come for counseling and tell their counselors how they need to counsel them. Think about it. Is there a single person in this country who isn't sure of what we should do in order to run the nation better? Is there a single person who doesn't know when and how the Federal Reserve ought to respond to interest rates? Of how global and international issues should get worked out? Sit around at lunch sometime, people will share all of their knowledge about all of those things. I will too. We all assume that we know how to live well, both as a society and personally. And God then is what? He's just irritating. Because he keeps insisting on breaking into our very satisfied worlds and pointing at things that we thought were fine. And he says they're not. Now, why does he do that? Because he's a good parent. And he wants something better for us. He's not doing it to be irritating. He's doing it out of love to help us see what we didn't see. To help us realize that what we assume is normal, normal life, that our assumptions are not always good, and that our assumptions often destroy relationship with him. So maybe if you just pause for a moment and you ask, how do you know if he's talking to you here or not? Here's a question. Ask yourself, how do you respond when his word breaks into your life? When you read it, when you hear it from a friend, when you study it in CG or YG, when you hear it and it challenges how you're living and how you're thinking, how do you react? Are you thrilled that God has broken into your world to parent you, to point something out that you need to see and change? Or do you find your shoulders going up, your back getting a little stiff, getting a little upset? Do you find yourself arguing with God? Here's all the reasons I don't need to hear that. Being defensive, I'm really okay. If that's you, like it is way too much with me, let me suggest, don't walk away from those times angry with the Lord. And don't just go, okay, good Christians do what? Now I have to figure out what I'm going to do with that. Don't jump to the what do I do. Take a moment first and thank God for speaking to you. Remind yourself as you're talking to him that this is just pure kindness from him. Kindness that he would talk to you when you're not right with him, but you thought you were. Take a moment first to thank him for loving you and for speaking to you out of this heart that wants you back. And then you're able actually to start thinking about how to take him seriously, to take what he says seriously. Which leads us to point two. Because one of the very important ways that we take him seriously is that we get in the habit of speaking to each other about what he has said to us. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. So here's the picture. God has been listening to people who have been saying hard things about him, but now there's a shift. Now he's paying attention. He's hearing a different group of people. He's hearing people talk together, but these are people who fear him. What's that mean? They hold him in awe. They esteem him. They reverence him. They respect him. And what they're saying fits into a different kind of category. God goes on, verse 17, he says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. What's that mean? What they're doing, what they're saying, delights him. They've taken seriously what he has said, And it's caused them to come together. It's the catalyst for them getting together and talking with each other. It's what moves them actually to have this conversation among themselves. And when they do that, they are showing us a really important part of what it means to seek the Lord. You can find this in many places in Scripture. But part of seeking the Lord means that we can really only do that in some part when we're together. See, none of us has fully understood what God has said on our own. Our perspective, our insight is just not enough. And so an important spiritual discipline that we all need is to talk together about what God has said. You can do this in a formal kind of way, CG, youth group, Sunday school. You can do this informally, over coffee, lunch, texts, email. I do this a lot, virtually. You can talk together either formally or informally, but you need to do this in some way if you want to grow. You have to be in community with other people. And when you do that, you have to have two commitments to community. One, you have to come planning to contribute, planning to say something. You can't just sit back and hope that the group will carry you. Instead, you come believing that God has given you something to contribute to everyone else, believing that God wants to help other people be stronger because of what you have to share. You're needed in this corporate kind of discussion. At the same time, you have to come with humility. You have to come wanting to listen, realizing that what you know, what I know, is what it's relatively small. That my understanding of what God says is not enough to nourish my own soul, but that I need to hear from my brothers and sisters. It's a very important way that God's word gets worked down into your life. You can listen to the sermon, but it doesn't actually get worked into your life until you're in this one-on-one, one-in-a-group setting where you're working it in to each other. And you notice something, that God's word is actually active at this point. It's the substance of what people are talking about. It's the content. But it's also the instrument of these people coming together. See, these people don't get together because they have a shared human trait. It's not because they're of the same ethnicity or at the same life stage or that they're interested in the same things. It's not even that they necessarily like each other. In fact, they might not, or they might find it difficult to like each other, difficult at times. But what draws them together is God's word. It's His word that forms them into a community in the first place. And in that sense, God's word is active in that moment. It's creating something that wasn't there before. People have been doing their own thing, going their own way, being quietly arrogant. God steps in, interrupts them, talks to them. And it's His voice, it's His word that then sorts people into two different groups. Two different groups now that will ultimately be different forever. God promises one day, verse 18, that you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. He's telling the people, it's not true. What you've been saying about me is not true. It's not vain to serve me. You say you can't see a distinction between those who serve God and those who don't. One day you'll see it. But if you're careful and you look, you can see it now. You can see it by watching how people respond to God's word. Those who fear Him, verse 16, who esteem His name, verse 18, who are righteous and who serve Him, those people, when they hear God speak, do what? They join themselves to other people who are righteous, who fear God, who esteem and serve Him. And they allow His word then to shape them and their community. Those people, God says, verse 17, will be His treasured possession. They'll be the people that He treasures. And that's what you really want. It's what you and I really need, to be treasured by Him and to know that we're His treasure. Think about your life. We work so hard to be treasured by someone, to be special to someone. And it's so easy in this fallen world to have your heart broken, to not be treasured, to be in a marriage that feels distant, or to have kids who don't think very much of you, to have parents who seem to never be satisfied that you're doing enough, to work for a manager, a boss who overlooks you, or for a company that downgrades your performance review because they're looking to remove 10%, to have neighbors who won't wave at you. It is so easy to have your heart broken in this world, to be told in a number of different ways, you're not special. Here's one person who promises to treasure you, not just for this life, but forever. See, even if all these other people do treasure you, one day you're still going to lose being special to them. You will change jobs. You'll retire. You'll move away. You'll pass away. Others will pass away. They won't be there anymore, and that specialness that you had with them won't be there anymore. But you can have something here with someone who will always be there. Someone who will value you in this life and the next. If what? If this is true of you. If you value him. If his word moves you. If it separates you from those who don't care about what he says. If it forms the basis of your life. If it forms the basis of the communities you build. If it forms the basis of your friend circle. Then God says, verse 17, that he will spare you as a man spares his son who serves him. Then he will treasure you because you've treasured him. You've responded to his love with love of your own, which you realize one more time that if Scripture ended here, would leave you and me out. Because which of us in this room can say that that's true of us? That that's been true of us? That God's thoughts have always been so precious to us? That his approval of us is what we've wanted so much that we've come together gladly with our brothers and sisters? That we find ourselves running to CG, we work to get there on time, because we can't imagine anything better than talking with our brothers and sisters about what God has said to us and hearing what he said to them in his word. Who of us can say that we've only ever wanted a community built on and nourished by his word? None of us can say that. I can't say that, which means what? I fit in this other group, that my words have been hard against him. It's where all of us fit. It's what we, in our normal condition, have earned for ourselves. And yet there is one who built his entire life on everything God said. A son who spent his whole life talking with others about what God has said. Jesus is the Son of God who served his Father, who delighted his Father. He is the serving Son whom God treasured. At Jesus' baptism, God the Father proudly told the whole world, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And yet God did not spare this treasured Son, as Romans 8:32 puts it, but he gave him up for us on the cross so that he died in our place. God didn't spare him so that you and me, the defensive, unaware, arrogant sons and daughters who have not always served him would be spared. God didn't spare his own son so that this promise that we could not earn is ours anyway, so that you could now be his treasured possession, written down in his book of remembrance. When you think that you don't need to learn anything, when you're offended by what God says, you're defensive when he confronts you, when you're just not interested in what God has to say, not interested in making that the focus of your relationships. Go back to what you see here of God and his character. Go back to him not sparing his son so that he would spare you, so that you could be his eternal treasure. We're going to share in communion in a few moments. This is what we see here. I want you to take a few moments, meditate on this God who did not spare his own son, on this son who was willing not to be spared. Meditate on that kind of love. Allow that to melt your heart so that you want more of him than you've ever wanted before. Some of us have young people with us in sitting with us. Take some time to pray for yourself, meditate. Take a few moments just to pray with your child so that your child also has some of this hunger and yearning.